Well, good morning again, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you'd like to have your bulletin open to the inner fold, we hope, we trust that we'll have that injection of hope today from the Lord Jesus to encourage us in our daily lives. What a great thing. We love him so, don't we? Came and he died for us. He rose again to give us new life. Praise God. Well, the title of this morning's message is The Resurrection, Our Hope. There is no better hope. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, we pray that you would encourage our hearts, you would lift us up, you would remind us of all that you have done for us, and especially new life in Christ and the hope of eternal life. Now, Lord, I pray that this would be part of our daily lives and we would always see the light at the end of the tunnel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A Sydney Morning Herald article by Lucas Walsh, who's a professor at Monash University, stated, "The future seems bleak. Young people must navigate seas of uncertainty, and they are keenly aware of this." The article expressed distress at the worldwide refugee crisis that we've been seeing over the past couple of years. It expressed distress at climate change and rising sea levels. It expressed distress at the 73 million young people that are without work worldwide. And surveys that were conducted in over 20 countries showed that 40% of young people worldwide believe that the future is worse than the present. Add to this personal problems of family breakup and abuse, and it seems like the problems of life come at us in wave after wave. We can identify with the sons of Korah when they wrote in Psalm 88 and verse 6, "You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Indeed, we have prayed and there seems sometimes to have been no answer." It's at times like this that we need a dose of hope. No, we need a double dose of hope. And more than that, we need an injection of hope in our hearts and our lives today. Well, if anything mainlines hope, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. Our task today is not to prove the resurrection of Christ. We've done that previous times, as many others have done. And we've come to the conclusion that there is more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for any other event in ancient history. Our task today is to see that Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection from the dead. New life now and eternal life with Christ is hope on steroids. The resurrection is our hope. Theologically, it is our hope. And I pray that the reality of that hope theologically penetrates, translates into the experience of hope in our lives. New life in Jesus Christ implies that there is hope to change in our daily lives and therefore to enjoy the Lord Jesus, to find contentment in life. The chapter on the resurrection in all the Bible is 1 Corinthians 15. There's plenty of information on the resurrection everywhere else, but this is the chapter. And specifically, Paul connects hope and the resurrections, and he gives us three pictures of hope to help us concentrate on that hope, to help us to remember that hope, to focus on it. The first picture of the resurrection that emphasizes our hope is a harvest. Paul starts 1 Corinthians 15 with the fact of the resurrection. Verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Now the Corinthians believed in the resurrection of Christ. They had trusted Christ as their Savior, but they also had this cultural attitude that the body was somehow evil, and therefore they doubted that their bodies would be raised from the dead. So in verse 12, Paul seeks to correct that. He's amazed that they should doubt the resurrection of their bodies. And he says in verse 12, "Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, it's empty. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen in asleep in Christ have perished." So Paul emphasizes, if Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, then brothers and sisters, you also will rise from the dead. It's ridiculous to deny the resurrection of believers. Then Paul links our resurrection with hope in verse 19. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Now, I've got to say that I've struggled with that verse. When I read that verse the first time, and indeed for many years, I didn't understand what Paul was saying at all. You see, my experience seemed to be somewhat different. As an unsaved young man, I was lonely and discouraged and at times suicidal. But when I believed in Christ as my Savior from sin, he gave me a joy that, sure, I've had my ups and downs like everyone else, but that joy has penetrated through all these years. It has shone through. So one time when I was thinking about what Christ had done for me, my mind went where it shouldn't. And I thought, what if it isn't real? What if when you die, that's all there is? What if the atheists are right, and when your body's in the ground, it rots and that's all there is? Well, I decided, now I was thinking badly, you understand that, I decided Christ had given me a joy that I'd never experienced before. And besides, I liked the Christian life. I liked how I was being changed. I liked to be kind and when naturally I wasn't. I liked to do right when naturally I didn't want to do that. And so even if there was nothing beyond the grave, I decided, I would still want to be a Christian. Yeah, I know it's strange. I doubt any of you that have thought like that. So here I am with this conclusion. Even if this life is all there is, I would still choose to be a Christian. And then I came across this verse. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable. I wouldn't have written that at all. I would have written, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, it's still worth it. And I struggled to understand what Paul was talking about. The Bible commentators helped me. One commentator said, Paul makes this statement because of the sacrifices made in this life. And of course, we do make sacrifices in the light of the hope of the light that is to come. The commentator went on to say, if there is no life to come, why sacrifice in this life? Why not eat, drink, and be merry? And another commentator said, if Christians have no hope for the future, the pagans would consider the Christians fools, since believers would have suffered for nothing. So my experience was very different from Paul's, because at that stage of my Christian life, I'd hardly suffered at all. Paul had had truckloads of persecution, and he had a different perspective. And he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable. Why would we go all through that for nothing, he's saying. And he's also saying that we do have hope. We have hope in this life, and we have even more hope, more certain hope in the next. You see, hope and the resurrection cannot be separated. The hope that we have is a real hope. It is a certainty. It is not a I hope so hope. So Paul goes on to give three pictures for the resurrection to fortify, to strengthen our hope in the future. Verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And verse 23, also talking about first fruits, says, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Now, what's this first fruits? This first fruits is a picture taken from the harvest and from Old Testament sacrifices. We read in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf, a bunch of these first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So these first fruits were an offering, recognizing that God had given the harvest and trusting God for the harvest that was going to come. So in the mind of the Jews, first fruits was like a down payment. It was like a token of what was guaranteed for the future and what would follow. Now, one example of the way this is used in the New Testament is Stephanus, the household of Stephanus. His family was the first saved in Corinth. And therefore, if you just flip over the page to chapter 16 and verse 15, it says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanus, that it is the first fruits of Achaia and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So it was the first family saved in Corinth as a down payment, if you like, as an evidence of the salvation crop that would follow. So the first fruits of the harvest is a helpful picture when it also comes to the reality of our own resurrection. Let's read verse 20 again. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ died. 3 days later he rose. I know you all know that. That is, Christ became this first sheath, this first part of the crop, the first fruits of a resurrection crop. All Christians who had died already would be part of that resurrection crop in the future. And Paul gives a little more detail in verse 23 saying, but each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Christ is first, and then at the return of Christ is this resurrection harvest. And the resurrection harvest continues even beyond that. Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And therefore, we have a living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not a hope-so hope. It is a certainty. And it is light at the end of any tunnel. The concept of first fruits was deliberate by God. When God asked Israel to make the offering of first fruits, he always had in the back of his mind, God always knew that this would be a picture of the resurrection and be a prophecy of the resurrection, a type of it. Dennis writes, when I was about 8 years old, I tried to grapple with this concept of death. He explains that his grandmother had died, and there in the funeral home was the casket and his grandmother's body before him. And he recalls thinking, if that should ever happen to me, I'll just get up and walk away. A child trying to understand what death is about. He says, I'm almost 70 and I look at death differently. I've led many funerals. Both my parents have passed away. All my uncles and aunts are gone and many friends. I can no longer deny the harsh reality of death, he says. It rips apart life's closest bonds, leaves hearts broken, ushers in loneliness, and also a floodgate of tears. There is a greater reality, though, than death, isn't there? That can give us will to go on and living with hope. Jesus Christ did get up and walk away. That means we will too. It means new life now and then for eternity. And that changes everything. Our guaranteed future injects hope into every dark corner and difficult valley of our lives. It is Christ who gives hope for this life and beyond, and in particular, it's his death and resurrection. Ed Welch, a biblical counselor, says, depression often feels empty, like you've lost something or somebody, but depression is more than grief, it is grief run amok. Most likely the thing lost was like a god to you. It was where you placed your hope and trust. So if it's gone beyond grief to depression, it was perhaps like a god to you, that thing you lost. Up front, you should know that map of hope ultimately leads to Jesus Christ. It leads to a person more than to any technique or to any principle. Hebrews 12 and verse 3 says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." So Ed Welch says, the author of Hebrews kept his eyes on Jesus. And it hasn't been Jesus alone that walked this path of hope, anticipating the glories which were just beyond sight around the corner. As Hebrews 11 indicates, the path of hope is well trod by saints past and present. Although depressed Christians feel absolutely alone, they are part of a huge heaven-bound procession. They are on the path of hope. They just need to see that hope that they're in. Can you see what Christ did in rising from the dead? He guaranteed our future. Christ is still working in our lives today. He has given us new life in him, and that enables us to change, to overcome those things that are really difficult in our lives. We have resurrection power available to us. Therefore, dear friend, do not lose your hope. Picture the first of a bumper harvest. See the harvest in mind as God sees that resurrection harvest. It is just as sure as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is already past. He sees that resurrection harvest. We can see that picture as a crop. The harvest pictures a resurrection crop. The second picture of the resurrection that emphasizes our hope is a forebear. Well, I'm using the term forebear, but I'm not sure if it's the best word. The Bible commentators use words like progenitor and federal head. Now, they're a bit more complicated. Let's have a look at the verses and then we can talk about it. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, this teaching of a first Adam and a second Adam, of the original Adam and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, occurs throughout the New Testament. When it talks about the first Adam and second Adam, it's talking about a federal head, someone who is the progenitor of a whole group of people following him. Just as Adam was the progenitor of a whole group of people following him, so was Christ the progenitor of a whole group of people following him. For example, Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. For if by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, that's Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, that's Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, that's Adam, also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous, that's Christ. So you see, Adam is the forebear progenitor or federal head of all who are born of women. That is every man and woman who has ever lived after Adam. Christ, the second Adam, is the spiritual forebear, progenitor, or federal head of all who are born again. Adam's death had consequences for all that were in him. Christ's resurrection, his resurrection life, has consequences for all who are in him. Verse 21, let's read those verses again. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Have a look in your family photo album. If Adam is your only forebear, you're in trouble, because in Adam we all die. If, however, your family photo album includes Christ as your spiritual forebear, you have hope. You will inherit life from him. So then, is Christ in your family photo album? Is Christ your spiritual forebear? Now, I'm not asking if your family of origin is Christians. I'm not asking if you have been to church or Sunday school so that you have some Christian heritage. I'm not asking if you read the Bible. I'm not asking if you know about Christ. I'm asking if you are in him and he in you. John 14 and verse 19, Jesus is talking and he talks about us being in him and he in us. He says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So may I ask you again, are you in Christ, and is Christ in you? In John 15 and verse 4, Jesus puts the same truth another way. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And the night before Jesus Christ died there in the upper room, he prayed his high priestly prayer, which is recorded for us in John 17. And we read in John 17 and verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone," that is the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And that has come right down to us in the Blue Mountains in Australia. "That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So, for the third time, may I ask, are you in Christ, and is he in you? If you do not understand these questions, I'm concerned that you do not have the photograph of Christ in your family photo album. He is not your progenitor, federal head, not your forebear. And without him, you cannot have life. You need him that you can have life. A missionary was explaining the resurrection to some people who had another religion. He said, "Suppose I'm traveling and I reach a place in the road where there is a fork. And I need advice which fork of the road to take. So I go to try to find someone that can give me advice. And one person that can give me advice is alive, and the other person that can give me advice is dead. Who would you choose to give you the advice?" "Well, it's a no-brainer, is it?" "The living," they said. "Then," said the missionary, "why do you follow a leader who is dead instead of Christ, who is alive?" You see, it's true. The religions of man follow leaders who are dead. Others claim, of course, reincarnation or some kind of resurrection. But it is only Christ that is provably alive. And in him, you can have life. If we believe in the actual physical resurrection of Christ, then everything else in the scriptures falls into place. We have no difficulty believing anything in God's word. If we reject the central doctrine of the Bible, of the resurrection, then we might as well throw the entire Bible away. If Christ has not risen, he's broken his promises, he's failed in his prophecies, and we are still in our sins. Dear friend, mate, let me make this as simple as I can. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Believe in the resurrection and everything else falls in place. You'll understand that Jesus Christ is Lord. You'll understand that he died in your place on the cross, the miracles are no problem to you because you've believed in the greatest miracle. And the whole story of the Bible comes together. It's the story of a Messiah who would come and die in our place and rise again, and then he would come back to receive his own. So will you do, if you've never done this before, will you do what Romans 10:9 it says? Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and the promise is you will be saved. Having Christ as your forebear in your family photo album guarantees your resurrection also. It guarantees hope. The third picture of the resurrection that emphasizes our hope is a timetable. A timetable. We've seen a harvest to remind us that Christ is the first of a whole resurrection crop. We've considered a forebear or a family album to remind us that if we are in Christ, that we have eternal life forever and new life in Christ now. In fact, eternal life begins not when we die. Eternal life begins when we're born again of the Spirit of God. And a timetable reminds us that God has a schedule. That actually increases our hope because not only does it say that we will rise from the dead, but it says we will rise from the dead on time. Let's listen to Paul, verse 23. But each one in his own order. And that is the order that God has chosen. Verse 23, then each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father and he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So the timetable that Christ outlines there is number one, Christ the first fruits; number two, the rapture; and number three, the end. We need to explain each of those a bit more carefully. First of all, Christ. Verse 23 says, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Now, Christ has already risen from the dead. Isn't that not true? 2,000 years ago, and is the guarantee of a future resurrection harvest. Secondly, Paul here is talking about the rapture. We read in verse 23, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. And Paul describes this resurrection event in much more detail later in the chapter. If you flip down to verse 51, he explains these details. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's not the blink of an eye, which takes time, but in the twinkling of an eye, which is momentary, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul gives even more detail about this resurrection event. We read there, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now notice how the resurrection is always connected to hope. It is in 1 Corinthians 15. It is here in 1 Thessalonians 4. These details are given to us that we might have hope. Verse 14 continues, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, don't we? Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So those Christians that have died already will come back with Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So we don't have any advantage if we're alive at Christ's return. In fact, those that are already with Christ, he says, will precede us. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That is, their bodies. Obviously, their soul and spirit are with Christ. They're living in that sense, but now their bodies are raised. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. And you could circle those words, caught up. What he said in 1 Corinthians 15 was that we would be changed in a twinkling of an eye. But not only are we changed, but he tells us here that we're caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And of course, these words are a comfort because they give us hope. Now, the resurrection event, this resurrection event is called the rapture because those words caught up in the Latin language are rapturo. It just means caught up. And exactly what the scripture says. All those who love Christ and who have died will have their bodies raised, and all of us who are alive and love Christ will be changed in an instant and caught up to be with them in the air. Now, the rest of the scripture gives more detail, but Paul skips a lot and he then goes on to the end. Paul, the next event Paul mentions is the end, verse 24. Then comes the end. And as we read the rest of verses 24 and 25, we'll see that the end refers to the fulfillment of the rest of prophecy. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority. The kingdom that is delivered to the Father is the millennial kingdom. What Paul doesn't tell us in 1 Corinthians is that after the rapture of the church, then God turns his attention to Israel again, that there are 7 years of trouble on earth. That's a time when the preaching of the gospel is completed. People will die for their faith during the time, and those tribulation saints will be with us as part of the millennial kingdom. Revelation 20 and verse 4 exactly states that. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God," because that's the normal method of execution of the Christians during the tribulation period, beheading. They were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark over the back page, mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Yes, they reign with us. So those people in this millennial kingdom are the Old Testament saints, the Christians that have been raptured, and the tribulation saints. They reign with us in the millennial kingdom. And at the end of that 1,000 years, we read in Revelation 20 and verse 7, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So at the end of the millennium, that's the time when all opposition to Christ is finally quenched. It's all done and dusted, and the kingdom is delivered to the Father. So Paul says in verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then as we enter into eternity, there will be no more death, not dying, not tears, for the former things are passed away. Our resurrection is a permanent resurrection, unlike the resurrection of someone like Lazarus that Jesus rose from the dead while he was here on earth. It's a permanent resurrection. It's permanent and scheduled, enhancing our hope. Those who lose hope will tell you it's a dark place to be. You don't want to go there. You do not want to be like the young people of our world losing hope because they expect the future to be worse than what it is now, seeing darkness and no light at all. Yes, the world is going to get worse before it gets better, but we are buoyed by the hope of the resurrection, hope for this life and the next. As Christians, we can see the light at the end of the tunnel. We know who wins the grand final. We know who brings all things to pass. Now, Christian hope does not mean that everything is going to go well in this life. Joseph Lehman was home feeding his 1-year-old son. Police arrived at the door and told him that his wife had been involved in a motor vehicle accident and that she had died instantly. Joseph made the needed phone calls. The house quickly filled with family and friends. And over the months that were ahead, his church family swamped him with love and care. He writes, "In the months that followed, I was overwhelmed with the presence of Christ." But it wasn't the end of his troubles. Although he was well on the way to recovery, one thing he expected in the months and years that followed, that at some stage he would marry again. But it never happened. His pastor had told him it would be no problem, he'd certainly be able to marry again, but it was a false expectation. Please sort out the difference between our human expectations, even if there seems to be a biblical basis for them, and solid, unshakable hope of Christ's return, of our future resurrection, and of new life now, new life that is able to help us to change and become like Christ. Human expectations often lead to disappointment. Biblical hope never does. We have resurrection hope and power to change, yes. And we need the hope of eternity to intersect the hope of our present daily lives so that we have hope for the present. When a wife dies or marriage eludes us, where does hope lie? Some of us are in dark times. We can't see a way through, and so we pray. But biblical hope is more about God changing us than God changing the circumstances. Our hope is in a risen Christ and in a sympathetic high priest who understands and cares what we go through. Our hope is in his power, resurrection power, that indwells us and enables us to become the people that he wants us to be. His designs for our life will materialize. Our hope that he is changing us to be like him. Our hope is in that power to change. And that one day he will end all struggle and will be raised and be with him forever. Some of you know the story of Joni Erickson Tata. She was that lovely young lady. A diving accident, became a quadriplegic, and she went through some hard times. She begged that God might heal her. She went to healing meetings. She did everything she could, and finally she realized that it was not God's will for her to be healed. But she still has the hope that one day she will have a new body and she'll be with him forever, and the tears will be gone. Our hope is in the spiritual and eternal, not in the visible and temporary things of earth. Our hope will never be disappointed because it centers around the resurrection of Christ. If you've had a hope and it was disappointed, it was not the hope, the biblical hope that we have from the scriptures. Our hope is living and eternal and very different to our human expectations. Our hope is in a harvest, in a forebear, and in a timetable. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have all hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we want to focus this hope and realize what it means for our daily lives. We believe that you rose again. We believe that you've given us new life. We believe that you are going to change us. We believe that all the darkness of this world will end one day. And we believe that you can help us to cope with the present situations that you bring to us. We do pray, Lord, that the circumstances would change, but we also pray, Lord, that if they don't change, we might be able to accept your will for our lives and trust, see the light at the end of the tunnel anyway. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.